Let's read in Mark 14, verse 8. Mark 14, verse 8. She has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. I remember talking to an old minister, retired minister, who we were looking back in his life together and talking about the kinds of things that he was interested in as a boy, as a teenager. And it turned out, I was rather surprised by it, but he was a very gifted artist. And he was especially good at drawing animals, and his special gift was drawing birds. And it was a talent, a gift that his art teacher had nurtured in him and encouraged him in greatly. His art teacher held out great hopes for him as an artist. And eventually this young man left school and sort of separated, parted ways from his teacher, as you do. But about 10 years later, happened to bump into his teacher again. And in the meantime, during that 10 years, this young man had been converted to Christ. He had been called to the ministry. He had accepted a call to a congregation and was now preaching the gospel. And so, as teachers would do, the teacher asked this young man, "Well, you know, what are you doing with your life?" And the young minister replied, "I'm a preacher. I'm preaching the gospel." And the teacher shook his head and turned away. And all the young man could hear this teacher saying was, "What a waste. What a waste." And it's a very similar spirit that we find in this passage here, especially when we read the very words in verse 4. After this woman had poured out this perfume, there were some that had indignation with themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? Instead of seeing it love to Christ, they saw a waste of perfume and indeed a waste of money." We want to look this evening at this love that some people describe as worthless, and yet that Christ finds tremendous value in. I want you to notice, first of all, that this is a precious love. It's a precious love. In fact, the word is used in verse 3. We read, "Being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he," that's Jesus, "sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious," meaning valuable. And there was a lot that was valuable about this perfume. The very words used in the Greek behind the description here of ointment of spikenard indicate that it was really the number one perfume of the day. If you had perfume charts, this would be number one. There were many perfumes, fragrances made in Israel. Many of the materials used for these perfumes came from the Mount of Olives, which was quite near here. But not this one. This one is actually found uniquely, the roots and materials of this perfume are found uniquely in India, and especially on the slopes of the Himalayas. So it was a very exclusive perfume, a very rare perfume, a very expensive perfume. In fact, again, there's a word that's not in our English version, it's not translated, but there is a word here in the original which means pure. In other words, it's really saying an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious and pure. So It was a unique perfume. It was very genuine. There was no counterfeit about it. It was top notch, trustworthy, top of the line, pure, and expensive fragrance. And this is underlined even more when we read that it was in an alabaster box. It's really a marble flask. And this was actually quite a common way of saving up in these days. We have our 401ks or whatever. A lot of people in these days had their marble flasks of perfume. It was a very good and reliable investment, not just what was inside of it, but these special flasks that they bought in order to prevent evaporation and to secure the precious material so that if needed they could sell it later in life. And the flasks had this special marble that didn't absorb any of the ointment, any of the perfume. They were usually very delicate, very beautiful, very, very expensive too. And we're told here that everything comes together with a cost. In one of the other accounts of this, we're told that it was worth 300 denarii, or 300 pence as it's put in our version, but it's really 300 denarii. Now, the usual average wage for a day's work was 1 denarii. In other words, this was basically a year's salary of an average laborer, an average worker. So if you're talking about it in our terms, you're looking at something like, say, $50,000 worth in this flask. And maybe the flask itself worth another 10K, I don't know. But you can see what picture is being built up here. It's a picture of tremendous value that is about to be, as it were, broken and so-called wasted. But of course, Jesus does not see waste here, as we'll notice as we go on. He sees much, much more here than a precious perfume. He sees something much more here than the latest trending perfume. He sees beyond the flask. He sees beyond the perfume. He sees beyond the dollars and cents. He sees something far more precious than perfume here. He sees a loving heart. He sees a heart that is going out to him in love. Being expressed, as it were, this, we have here the fragrance, the beautiful, priceless, precious fragrance of a loving heart. And though nobody else here seems to see it or sense it or smell it, Christ does, as we'll see from his defense of her. He smelt the perfume, but he smelt something far more satisfying to him. He smelt faith, he smelt love, he smelt affection, he smelt worship. And it's interesting too, this kind of perfume is often used to revive and refresh. It was used in upper class homes so that if people came as guests after a long journey, they would often be given a little drop of this perfume on them in order to sort of revive and refresh them. And I think this is what's happening here as well with this woman's love. Here you've got Jesus seemingly surrounded by people who really have, at this time at least, seemed to very little by the way of spiritual insight and love. And it must have been just so wearing and wearying for him to be in the midst of so much coldness, so much deadness. And here comes this reviving, this refreshing, this stirring of his soul as he savors the love, the precious love behind this precious perfume. And I think this should be such a tremendous encouragement to us. It may be that maybe there's somebody who's very young here today, a young believer, maybe a young child who loves the Lord, and yet you feel, I What can I do for the Lord? What can I do? I'm so young, I've no money, I've very few opportunities. What can I do? Or it may be you're very old and your body's wearing out and your opportunities are limited. Maybe you feel the talents you used to have are disappearing. And again, you feel, what can I do to please the Lord? Or maybe you're in a season of life, a very busy season of life, and you hear of service opportunities in the church, and you think, oh, I would just love to do something that would show my love to Him. This passage is tremendously encouraging to you, because what Christ values above all is a loving heart. You can offer Him that. From the pew that you're sitting in, from the class you sit in, from the desk you sit at during the day, from your bed in hospital, from your room in a nursing home, in the midst of all the busynesses and stresses of life, you can still come as this woman did and offer something immensely, pricelessly valuable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Offer Him a loving heart. And He's looking for this. He is watching for this. He can detect this. He can recognize this. Way above even what we can. And when He sees it and when He senses it, He is here, enjoys it. He enjoys it. And praises it too. Is that not an encouragement? Precious love. But we notice here, secondly, public love. This is public love. She comes, this lady comes to a public place. It was actually a really busy time. It was just a few days before the Passover. In other words, a few days before the crucifixion. Various debates about when this took place, if it was a week before on the Saturday or whether it was on the Monday or Tuesday before. But anyway, it's sort of within a week, a few days of the resurrection of the crucifixion and resurrection. And so it's a very busy time. Lots of people milling around, renewing friendships and fellowships. This seems to be happening here. A crowd gather in this home. And in comes this woman who we'll identify shortly. And she, instead of sort of quietly sneaking up to Jesus and sort of whispering something that no one else can hear, or from a distance trying to communicate her love, she does something incredibly public and visible and smellable, I think we could say as well. She takes this vase, this vessel, this flask, she breaks it, usually at a very thin neck, and usually it was just poured out incredibly carefully, just so that the right amount of ointment. But in this case, she just broke it. She wasn't caring, really, about preserving anything. And then she walks up to where Jesus was. It would appear at the head of the table, where all eyes were. And again, instead of sort of doing it in a way that people wouldn't see, we're told here that she pours it on His head. She broke the box and poured it on His head, and it's reckoned to be something like about a pint of perfume here. You know how much a little bit of perfume smells? There was no hiding this. There was no attempt by this woman to hide what she was doing or hide the smell of this. She poured out so much that it covered the whole body. And another account, we're told, it went down even to His feet. It was just like trickling down all over Him. It's unmissable, this. A year's salary's worth of perfume. And it's not surprising, surely, if this woman loves Christ, she doesn't want to keep it private and secret, does she? I mean, if you... Maybe some of the young people here are looking forward to being in love. Maybe you're in love, just beginning. Wouldn't you think it really strange if the person you loved told you how much they loved you in private when you're alone? But then when you went out onto the street, they would, well, you walk over here and I'll walk over there. Or, you know, you walk 100 yards ahead and I'll walk 100 yards behind. Wouldn't you think that's strange? Wouldn't you think that a bit worrying? That somebody who says they loved you didn't actually want that to be seen and recognized? This woman wasn't like that. She loved and she wanted it known that she loved. And in this, she's such a challenge, isn't she, to some here, some secret disciple, some private believer, some who say, I love the Lord, but only in the living room, only in the bedroom. Not publicly at church, not, as it were, at the Lord's table. Isn't that a bit strange? Isn't that a bit worrying? What kind of love is that? That doesn't want to go public. This is a very public place, and it's a very public action. We're not told, notice, who this woman is, but we know who she is from an account in another gospel. And again, there's quite a bit of debate. There are four anointings in the four gospels. But in general, it's agreed that this one, the one in Matthew 26, and the one in John 12, are all the same incident. And then there's another one in Luke 7, with a different woman, in a different place, a woman who was a great sinner. So when we look at these different accounts, we find in John 12, a parallel account of this, that this was Mary of Bethany. Notice it's in Bethany, though not in her house. It's the house of Simon the leper. And she's a woman of very few words. She's only given one line, as it were, in the gospel, in the drama of salvation. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's the only line we hear her speaking. And yet her actions speak louder than her words, don't they? Her actions speak louder than her words. Her actions here are saying, I love the Lord. She's unashamed. She's unafraid. She couldn't care less about what people might say. She is so public in her love. I was talking to a man recently, a Christian man who has a number of grown-up children, and one of them, sadly, has left the gospel, left the church, and it all happened through going to a secular college and living with non-Christians, and where they attacked him was in the doctrine of hell. And eventually, when they sort of chipped away enough and he finally caved and gave up the doctrine of an everlasting punishment, everything else fell too. You can't take one strand out of the material of the gospel without the whole thing unraveling. And this is what happened. And he went home and told his father that he no longer believed. And he told him how it happened, that it was based around this giving up of the doctrine of hell. And his father tried to reason with him and persuade him of this doctrine. And eventually the son turned to him and said, but Dad, you don't believe in hell either. And the father said, well, what do you mean? Of course I believe in hell. And he said, well, Dad, if you believed in hell, you would tell our neighbors. The father said, I was just nailed to the wall, dumbfounded. What could I say? Public actions had denied a public confession of truth. And you wonder, when you look at this woman and her public actions, does it not challenge us, really? We may say we love the Lord, but do we really? Do we prove it in our public response to Christ? Would there be enough evidence in our lives to convict us of that blessed crime of loving Christ. Public place, public actions. But thirdly, here we have a public memorial. Later in this account, as Jesus is speaking to the people who critiqued her, and we'll come to that in a moment, he says in verse 9, "Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." He's saying this will never be forgotten. It'll never end up a private story amongst friends. It'll never end up even just a story in a book that sits in a library gathering dust. He's saying what this woman has done is going to be known publicly in all places and at all times to the very end of the world. He guarantees it. He promises it. And he proves it here tonight, doesn't he? How many hundreds of thousands of sermons have been preached on this woman? How many, even today across the world, is Mary of Bethany's anointing of Jesus for his burial being preached? It's remarkable how God multiplies this, you might say, little public action into a massive public memorial, a remembrance of her that will challenge and stimulate to the very end of time. The smell of this perfume probably evaporated within an hour or two. Few, but the perfume of her love still sends its fragrance throughout the world, throughout churches, throughout souls. We trust even throughout our lives tonight. The actions of great kings and presidents and prime ministers and generals, so prominent and publicized at the time, they've evaporated. They've turned to dust. Who remembers most American presidents? If this world stands for another few hundred or thousand years, who'll remember what's obsessing us in these days? And yet, as these names turn to dust, this woman's name will endure. Public love to Christ endures. It leaves a fragrance that influences for generations. Maybe not as much as this woman, but it does endure. This grateful act of one humble Christian is memorialized and recorded in hundreds of languages, in hundreds of places all over the world. A public love. But thirdly, it's a praised love. It's a praised love. Now, she wasn't praised by the onlookers. There were some, we read, verse 4, that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made?" Now, again, another account gives a bit more detail. It would appear that Judas led the way here. He was the first one to complain when he saw this waste. And again, we're told in that account, it wasn't because he loved the Lord, it wasn't because he loved the poor, it was because he loved money. He was a greedy man. And then him having opened the door, as it were, everyone else rushes in and joins in the criticism. They had indignation within themselves. They were angry. It's incredible, isn't it? And the anger bursts out of their mouths, and they said, "What a waste. Jesus smelt love. They smelt money. Jesus smelt value. They smelt and said, what a waste." And it's amazing, isn't it? You know, how any act of zeal, any passion for Christ is regarded like this even to this day. As that young minister found out, the one we opened with, but as I'm sure you found out as well, it's not accorded any value or worth in this world. And even sometimes within the church, people will look at you and find something to criticize in your service. If you don't want criticized, do nothing. If you do anything, you'll get some of this from someone. I mean, people are fanatical about football or politics. or making money, they don't get criticized. That's praised. That's admired. Nobody says, that's a waste of time and energy and talent and life. But loving Christ, giving to Christ, yep. As these people say, it's viewed as a waste. This is fanatical. This is extremist. So it's not the onlookers who praise her. It's not herself who praises her all throughout this account. Before, during, after, she doesn't say a word. She doesn't defend herself. All around she sees anger, disapproval, criticism. She's hearing this raining in upon her. You silly woman, it's saying. You wasted all this money. And as she looks around, she finally latches on to one face that looks completely different to the others. And it says, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She has wrought a good work in me. Terrible waste? No, good work. And I think this is a beautiful illustration of Christ's intercession for his people, isn't it? It's a very vivid example of how Christ gets in between accusations and defends his people from them. He comes and he looks at the critics, raining in their criticisms upon her, and he goes to her defense. He fends them off. He fends off their critiques, their angry looks, and he, as it were, wraps himself around her and says, leave her alone. Don't touch her with your words or your expressions or anything. The accuser of the brethren and of the sisters is at work here through even disciples. And Jesus stands up and he rebukes them. And he says, leave her. Stop it. Let her alone. And this is, again, put in the gospel to show us in this one instance what he does for his people in every instance. When false accusations and false criticisms are being rained in upon them, when we see disapproving looks and disapproving actions, and even maybe our own conscience begins to accuse us at times, and the accuser of the brethren also adds his voice to believe. Because we don't hear the physical voice. We don't have the physical expression of Christ in front of us. But to believe that he's just the same as this today. That he's still interceding. He's still putting himself between his people and their accusers. He's still defending. He's still saying, leave her. Leave him well alone. What a beautiful defender he is of his people. She has done a good, and it's literally a beautiful work on me. A beautiful work. She's saying, this is not extravagant. This is excellent. This is excellent. And then he goes on to say, you have the poor with you always. They'd tried to dress up their anger with care for the poor. Why? Was not this sold for more than 300 pence and money given to the poor? And Jesus said, the poor, you're going to have lots of opportunity to serve the poor and help the poor. And what's he saying? He's saying this is one of the last opportunities she or you will ever have to show love towards me, knowing what lay ahead of him, knowing that coming up in front of him was the cross. He's saying the days are few, the days are reducing, the time is short. The opportunities, therefore, are very rare for you to express your love towards me. She has done what she could. What she could, she did. What she had, she gave. It's a praised love. And Christ praises every expression and demonstration of love to him. He notices it. He values it. He defends it. He praises it. He enjoys it. Again, we don't hear that with these ears, but we hear it with the ears of faith. Based on this account, we take this and say, this is what Jesus is like. This is what Jesus is doing to this day when we anoint him, as it were, with the oil and the fragrance and the perfume of our love. He looks and he sees and he says, beautiful, just beautiful. Can you hear that? By believing that? This is a praised love. But lastly, it's a prophetic love. It's a prophetic love. Me, you have not always. And he explains, verily I say unto you, me you have not always, verse 7, she has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now, you read some commentaries and they'll look at this anointing and they'll say, this was Mary anointing Jesus as her prophet, as her priest and her king. They go back to the Old Testament and they see anointings there to these offices. That's got nothing to do with it here. Jesus tells us what this is about. We don't need to add anything. He says, what she's done is she's come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And research into this kind of action in these days reveals that this was very customary amongst the Jews. When somebody had died, when they died, they would come with the most precious perfumes they had, and with the bandages and things like that, they would wrap up this fragrance. And what's even more significant is the reasoning behind that. It wasn't some kind of superstitious preservation of the body, no. The reasoning behind it was hope in the resurrection. They were anointing the body for the burial in the hope of resurrection. And of course, this is Mary of Bethany, isn't it? She's already done this for someone, hasn't she? She already did this for a dead brother, Lazarus, and 4 days later saw a resurrection. She knows exactly what she's doing here. She is coming to do a similar anointing to a body she knows is going to die, and yet that she is sure is also going to rise again. So we don't just have remarkable love here, we have remarkable listening here, because she seems to be just about the only person in the world who actually listened to Jesus' words. How many times had he told his disciples, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again, and they wouldn't hear it, and they didn't hear it. They never accepted it, even if they did hear it. But Mary, of course, remember, what did she do? She listened. She sat at the feet of Jesus. When others were busy around her, she sat. She's listening. She's learning. She's putting the pieces together in a way that no one else did. She'd heard him speak of these things. She'd meditated on them. She'd obviously been reading her Old Testament as well, and it all comes together. And she sees this body full of beauty about to do her salvation for her, about to die for her, and about to rise for her. What could she do but come and anoint this body with a sure and certain hope of its resurrection from the dead? This is remarkable, extraordinary, prophetic love. She's putting her amen to all the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of this. She's putting her amen to all the predictions of Christ about this. She's coming in this simple yet beautiful way, and she's saying, this is my Savior who I know is going to die, but I know is going to rise again. This is prophetic love. And it really It raises some questions. It raises a question. Let's think about this, a question about the past. The question about the past is this: what would you have done? What would I have done? If we were there in that incident, would we have been one of the critics? Would we have been Mary of Bethany? Oh, I hope so. I would hope so. Not sure, but I hope I would have been. But we don't need to go to the past. We can ask the question about the present, can we? What, not just would you have done, but what are you doing? What are you doing? Especially as we come towards Friday and Sunday, as we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what are we doing to express our love? Can it be said of us as it was said of her? She's doing what she can. He's doing what he can. When he looks down, does he savor the fragrance of love towards him? Does he see someone saying, oh, not just for 1,000 flasks, but for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise? That any sacrifice I would give is too little, even if I gave my all. As we think about his lacerated, butchered body in the coming days, do we look at that and grasp it with love and anoint it and lavish it with love from head to toe? What are you doing? Are you doing what you can? Is your love being poured out on Jesus Christ, crucified and risen? May God give you that love. May God give you that precious love, that public love, that praised love, that prophetic love that believes the truth of God, that loves a crucified and a risen Savior, and that pours out whatever we have, whatever we can, in a way that Jesus looks and says, outstandingly beautiful. Let's pray.